Well, this morning we're going to be looking at a topic, and we're taking a break from our exegetical study of the book of Joshua. As we are walking through, we'll be on chapter 11 next week. But this morning we wanted to take some time to talk about what is happening here next Tuesday, or perhaps it's already happened in your life. But we wanted to give you some reminders, some things to think about as we approach that day. And I've entitled today's message, Eternal Citizens at the Booth. And why have I done that? Well, for this reason. Oftentimes there is a big movement going on, whether in the 80s or even in the churches of late, to emphasize the greatness of certain individuals, that somehow by reminding them how wonderful that they are, that would somehow inspire them, encourage them to achieve great things. However, the problem with that understanding is this. No matter how many times I'm reminded how wonderful I am, I have to wake up with myself the next morning and the following day and the following week and have that experience of, boy, I'm not so wonderful after all. But not with a God who gives us this wonder, not because of our inherent worth in and of ourselves, what we do, what we don't do, what we achieve, what we don't achieve, but because we're made in the image of God. I would love for someone across our political spectrum just to say that. When I hear things like, you know, Black Lives Matter, and someone retorts back, all lives matter, what I'd rather hear is this. You have dignity and self-worth because you're made in the image of God. And that's where your significance lies. And for the Christian, our identity is placed in the fact that what Christ has done on our behalf, that we are children of the King. We, because of what He has done, not because what we have done or what we will do, but because of what He has done on the cross, we are declared righteous. And we are sons and daughters of the King. Therefore, because He's eternal, everything that we do has eternal consequences. The decisions that we make will go on before us. And we have the distinct privilege of people, as people of God, of doing all kinds of eternal things that will follow us, to contribute to a part of, somehow on a small part, in a small way, to God's master plan. That's what I would call wonderful. Wow, Lord, You would have me to take part in what You are doing in time and space, even if it's a small part, and You would allow me as a child of God, as a son of a living God, to be able to partake in Your plan. That's what people need to be reminded of. That's what's wonderful. That's what's special. And so the reminder today for us as we address this topic is that you and I, by the grace of God, are eternal citizens who will be at the booth on Tuesday if you haven't already gone. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, pray that You would help us today to hear Your word, to discern. Lord, this is a tricky topic. There's much gray area, but I'm so grateful. There's no gray area in Your mind. And so, Lord, I pray that You would give us the very thing that You promised, the mind of Christ, and that You transform our hearts and transform our minds to think well, and even better, to live well as eternal citizens. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning we're going to look at three things quickly. First, reminder is that we are citizens of heaven, not just citizens of the United States. Second, our citizenship has responsibility. And third, our citizenship informs our vote. Now, there are many things that you can say in a short message like this. Hopefully it'll be short for your sake. Short message like this, you can't say everything. So we're just going to try to say a few things. So forgive me if it seems perhaps overly simplistic. Probably you're just going to be hearing many things that you already know. First, we are citizens of heaven. That's an important reminder Christians need to be reminded of, that first and foremost, you and I are citizens of heaven. In the City of God, Augustine wrote this fabulous book about two kingdoms. And that these kingdoms were the city of man. And in this city of man was basically founded on the motive of self-love. And it was, even though it was aimed at Rome, even though Rome considered itself this ideal republic, aspiring to higher virtues of mankind, Augustine showed that, no, they were just really blind, and it was really founded on really the base desires of humanity, of self-serving interests, particularly interests through domination of others. And that's what, according to Augustine, that's what the kingdoms of the world are all about, no matter how they show up throughout history. No matter if it was in the 3rd or 4th century, or no matter if it's in the 21st century here today. But he contrasts that with the city of God. And that's founded on who God is, and it's inspired by the love of God and love for others. And the point he's trying to make, or one of the points he's trying to make, is that Christians are different. They have a different citizenship. They aren't primarily associated with these kingdoms of the world, though they live within them. Their true citizenship is with another world, the world of heaven, of Christ. And you know, too often times our hopes and our fears and even our identity are invested in what's going on around us politically. And I think that at this particular time, there's an electricity in the air. It seems as if even Christians are really charged up about these many things. And there are many important decisions that are going to be made. And certainly this particular election is an important time, not minimizing that at all. But we need to be reminded, as Paul reminded those in Philippi in chapter 3, verse 20, he said this, he said, but our citizenship, speaking to Christians, is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christians, because their citizenship is in heaven, they should look different than those whose citizenship is merely in an earthly kingdom or affiliated with an earthly party. The writer to Hebrews talks about people like that, who are eternal citizens living in a difficult time. And in verse 34 of chapter 10, the writer to the Hebrews talks about these people, and this is what he says. He says, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves, here it is, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. The writer points out to the fact that these citizens, these Christians who were living under a regime that was oppressing them horrifically, that they had compassion on those who were in prison. In other words, they went to prison and fed those people that were their friends, their associates, their fellow church members. In so doing, they outed themselves and put a target on their back. But not only that, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. They joyfully accept. They knew that by associating with the kingdom of heaven, by associating with Christ, it was going to cost them. And for some of them, it was going to cost them even the possession of their property. Why? Because they were different. Because they understood their citizenship. Because they knew that they had a better possession and an abiding one. You see, that citizenship, that understanding of what we have in Christ, who we belong to, it trumps everything else, including our comfort, our safety, and our preferences. You know, Christians have lived under extremely difficult circumstances, whether they're under Constantine or Nero, or whether they're under Hitler or perhaps President Bush, all who are decidedly different rulers, some willing to burn Christians at the stake and impale them on poles and cover them with tar and pitch and light them on fire for candles for nighttime parties. But no matter the regime, no matter the situation, first and foremost, you have to know that you are a citizen of heaven. Now, perhaps if you were born here in the United States, that doesn't mean as much to you and you don't make that connection. I married someone that wasn't born in this country and had her green card for numbers of years and was standing outside the courtroom when she actually received her citizenship. Yes, the green card was wonderful. Yes, she could do most things, but she couldn't do everything. She didn't have all the rights and all the privileges that a citizen had. And it was until she got that citizenship that she became, if you will, a part of, a full part of the family. Well, as Christians, we don't have green cards. We're not part of the family. We are vested with the full glories of Jesus Christ. We are His and He is ours. And He calls us to live differently. And during these times in particular, what an opportunity for us as Christians to live differently. Remembering that we are eternal citizens at the booth. Augustine said it this way, bad times, hard times, this is what people keep saying. In other words, he lives through some things as well. But let us live well, he said, and times shall be good. We are the times, such as we are, such as the times. You hear what he said? The times shouldn't define us. The times, in a large sense, don't really matter. God is timeless. What matters is how we live, living as citizens. Remembering that no matter what happens on Tuesday, as the writer of Proverbs said, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Do you know that this morning? That's God's promise. God doesn't promise easy, but He promises to be with you, me, not just as citizens, but as His family, His family members, His daughter, His son. And that's different. That's much more glorious than just being a citizen. I'm not just merely a citizen of heaven. I'm a son of the King, a son of Jesus. Now, the two wrong ways to be citizens of heaven in regards to what's going on with elections. And one is this, to be apathetic. To be one who is not praying, not active. Being one who says, you know what? I am so disgusted, I'm sitting this one out. That was the attitude of many in the Thessalonica church. They had understood the teaching that Christ was coming back soon. And so you know what they did? They quit their jobs. They just said, okay, well, what? There's no use in any of it anymore. Then I will just kind of sit around and just kind of wait. There's no use. Why should I be trying to better society? Why should I be trying to go out there and work and gain money when the world's just coming to an end? And Paul rebuked them sharply. He corrects them and tells them to go back to work. And then he says this in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Yes, you're right. It's going to come like a thief in the night. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and sober. He says, don't withdraw. Don't just throw up your hands. Don't just sit this one out. Keep awake. Keep sober. Jeremiah, in writing to the people who were in exile, who probably had the same temptation of just deciding, you know what, I'm just going to sit this one out. I'm just so disgusted with how things have gone and our nation has been horrible and God's disciplined us and now we're in exile, now in Babylonia. This is what God commanded those people who were enslaved there in Babylonia. This is what the Lord, the Almighty, the God of Israel says to all those who were carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is God's message to them. Build houses, settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry, have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. do not decrease. And then he says this in verse 7, also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I carried you into exile. You hear that? He says, don't be inactive. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Then he says, pray to the Lord for it. Pray to the Lord for this city, Babylonia, this wicked city that had just conquered them, destroyed them, and brought them into exile. Because if it prospers, you too will prosper. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and I will fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. And then the famous verse that's quoted by every Christian, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. He says, be active. Don't be inactive. Yes, I have plans for you, and part of my plans for you are to bring you back. But to bring you back, you have to be active now. You have to be involved now. Don't wait. Why? Because he wanted that remnant to be preserved in order that remnant that's going to come back, and from that remnant is eventually is going to become through the ancestral lines through the Messiah Jesus. That by them being active, praying for their city, seeking the peace and prosperity of those around them, they were a part of God's wonderful plan of redemption. You too are part of God's plan for redemption, or furthering that plan for redemption in the lives of others until the full number is taken in. Why would they seek the good and actively be involved in societal affairs? To preserve their lives and to benefit their countrymen and countrywomen. It was necessary for God's plan to go forward. Do you realize that you're part of God's plan? And your actions or inactions can either contribute or not to what God's doing in a positive way. Another wrong way to be citizens of heaven is not just to be apathetic. Another way is to be too worried. Oftentimes worry and anxiety seems to be dominating thinking. It's definitely dominating the newsrooms and the media that we see. But I think it's seeping into the church as well. Seeping into our thinking, our dreams, our conversations. And there's a sense where God would say to you and me, reminding you and reminding me that, listen, you are citizens of heaven, of a different kingdom. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. No, God doesn't call us to be fretting. If you are overly concerned, overly fretting, even though there are important issues that perhaps are up for grabs, and perhaps your life and my life might change dramatically, maybe like it changed this year dramatically, but here's the truth. Even though we're wearing things on our faces that we never have before, our King hasn't changed. Our Savior hasn't changed. The Holy Spirit hasn't left. He's still there. And yes, it's been more challenging. But God's still here. And we can trust in that. So what is the right understanding of our citizenship? How does that affect the way we live? How does our heavenly citizenship bring us a security that's different, that makes a statement to the world that we don't belong to the kingdom of the world, but we have a different citizenship? How does our heavenly citizenship bring security? First, it reminds us that our destiny is secure. Jesus said it this way to people who were highly anxious after he told them he was going to die. He said, in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. He was telling his disciples, listen, man, these next 3 days, they're going to be the hardest 3 days of your life. But I want to remind you that you are citizens of heaven, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm coming back, and I'm going to get you, and I'm going to bring you to where I am so that you can be there also. What was he doing? He was reminding them that their destiny is secure. And that brought security. The Bible reminds us also that God's sovereign. He's good and wise. And so he says it this way to the Romans in chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. There's no authority except from God. No matter the governmental structures, no matter how awful they are or in different places that they're located, God is somehow in his sovereign plan. He is behind that. He is under that. He is beneath that. He is working that. He is governing all his creatures and all their actions. God is in control. He's sovereign. But he's not just sovereign. Listen, he's good and he's wise. He is the rock, the Deuteronomist says. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Listen, God is sovereign no matter the outcome. No matter what happens next week or the weeks to come, God is sovereign, he's good and wise, and he knew that this would be best for your sanctification, that you would live in this place during this time, in this season. It's part of God's plan. And you can rest secure in that. Not only is our destiny secure in that God's sovereign, good, and wise, but also our heavenly citizenship brings security because the Holy Spirit dwells with us. We're not left alone. Jesus said it this way, I will ask the Father and he will give you yet another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And then he says this, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Listen, when we're overly anxious, angry, fearful, we're living like an orphan. We're living like, or as if, God's not with us. That somehow he's apart from us. He calls us to remember that we are citizens of another world. And he promises us this security and reminds us through his promises that he's good, sovereign, wise. Our destiny is secure. And the Holy Spirit is going to be with us. So secondly, what are some of our responsibilities that our citizenship brings? You know, I believe that God calls us into engagement rather than retreat. Jesus said it this way, you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do people who light a lamp and put it under a basket, put it on a stand, and it gives life to all in the house. And in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. God calls his people to engage, not to withdraw. And so what are some of our responsibilities in engagement? Our first and foremost responsibility is that our allegiance is first and primarily and always to Christ. Our allegiance and our loyalty is to Christ. Listen, even if our spouse, even if our mother were to call us to choose between them and Christ, as Christians, who are we called to choose? Christ. Our allegiance and loyalty, it goes above family lines. It goes above bloodlines. Our allegiance is the person of Christ. And so that first and foremost, as we walk through an election season, is important for us to be reminded, not only are we citizens of heaven, but our allegiance and loyalty is always to Christ. And so let's just take an example of that, maybe one of the issues that's out there on both sides of the aisle. It's this issue of life. So when we're to look at that particular issue, how are we to think about that when it comes to policies and platforms and persons and candidates and all the rest? Well, first and foremost, we are to remember that our allegiance is first and always to Christ. What does the Bible say about life? In 1 Samuel 2:6, it says this: the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. In Genesis, you remember, then the Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living creature. Life's origin is with God. He gives life. And he therefore says in Exodus 20, you shall not murder, as commandment number 6. In Genesis 9, it says, and for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting, and I will demand an accounting from every animal. I've always thought of that verse, and I've always put it in the back of my mind, if I'm ever hiking, and I'm ever attacked by a panther, or a bear, or some other kind of scary animal, I'm just going to look right at him as he's charging me with his fangs and his claws. I'm going to say, you're going to give an accounting for my life. I don't know if it's going to work or not, but, you know, in my imagination, my bravery just kind of spills out and the heavens open up and God just says, yeah, you got it. And all of a sudden, you know, the little kitty cat runs away. But no, the Lord gives life. It's not mine to decide. So our allegiance and loyalty are always to Christ and what God says. And so when we're trying to decide on an issue or work through an issue, who is the giver of life? It's God. Who is the taker of life? It is God. Second, what is our standard for right and wrong? Our standard for right and wrong is the Bible. That's part of being part of the responsibilities of being a citizen of the kingdom. No matter the political platform as it stands, no matter what the platform is, it stands or falls as it's in accordance with and it's agreement with and submission to the truth that's rightly understood and revealed in Scripture. That's our standard for right and wrong. What makes things good to a Christian? It's what things God deems as good. What makes things right to a Christian? It's what things God says are right as revealed and rightly understood in Scripture. What things are wrong? It's those things that God says are wrong. Your politics as a Christian should submit and align with the truth rightly understood and revealed through God's Word. And so in making decisions regarding life, that's your standard. It's not your experience. And I say this not as one on the soapbox. I say this one who is a hypocrite, who has partaken in that. You guys know my story from my earlier years. But there comes a time in your life, and after becoming a Christian, my values changed. Because no longer was I the captain of my own ship. No longer was I the God of all I did and the determiner and interpreter of right and wrong. But as a Christian, I was one who had to submit to what God said was right and wrong. John Frame says this. He says, there's no time from conception to birth at which a non-person becomes a person. Let me read that to you again. There's no time from conception to birth at which a non-person becomes a person. It's not all of a sudden a lump, a clump, and all of a sudden, 9 months later, becomes a person. Well, is that just some theologian? No, it's God's Word. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden you when I was being made in the secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. That none of them came to be. This is God's definition of when life starts. We see it in the life of Elizabeth and Mary. You remember when Mary comes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who's 6 months along. Elizabeth says this in Luke 1:44, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears," Elizabeth speaking to Mary, "the baby in my womb leaped for joy." The person in my womb leaped for joy. The Bible's our standard for right or wrong, and our allegiance and loyalty are first and always to Christ. So let's look thirdly at our citizenship, which informs our vote. So I'm not here to be an apologist for any candidate one way or another, but it doesn't mean I can't cast a vote because I'm not an apologist, and that's important. So how do we walk through that as we're kind of walking through a mire of different policies, platforms, and decisions? Well, let me give you just three principles. The first is this: give weight to what's clear. Give the most weight to what's explicitly commanded in Scripture. Then after that, you can hold more loosely that which is an interpretation of Scripture, and less when it's matters of wisdom, and the least weight when it comes to preference. When it comes to policies, platforms, candidate, give weight to what is clear and explicit command from Scripture. And ask yourself, what platform does each candidate associate with and seek to implement? What platform does each candidate associate with and seek to implement? It's just like Scripture. When you're looking at Scripture, you're trying to apply Scripture to your life in any way. You want to give the most weight to those things that are explicitly commanded in Scripture. So again, we'll take this issue of life and kind of walk it through these questions. In Deuteronomy 19:4, speaking of life, there's a strange occurrence. It's a man who has an accident. And it says this: "This is the rule concerning the man who kills another and flees there to save his life." In other words, he kills one and he goes to one of these cities of refuge that was given by God throughout the land that they could go run to. And as long as they stayed in that city, didn't go out, they were safe. "The man who kills another and flees there to save his life, one who kills his neighbor unintentionally without malice or forethought." And then he gives the example. "For instance, a man may go into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood. And as he swings his axe to fell a tree, the head of the axe may fly off and hit his neighbor and kill him. That man may flee to one of these cities and save his life. Otherwise, the avenger of blood, close relative, might pursue him in a rage, overtake him if the distance is too great, and kill him, even though he's not deserving of death, since he did this to his neighbor without malice or forethought." Do you hear what the Scripture's saying? That person who did something totally, accidentally, without malice, without forethought, life is so precious that God provided a place for this person to go. But the penalty, life was so precious on the flip side, the penalty was life for life, death for death. But God made a way, just like he did with Christ. They could stay there till the high priest died. The high priest lived for 3 more years, then that was their sentence for that accident. They had to live in that city for 3 more years. If they went out of the city and that avenger of blood came, killed the person, then that was a just ruling. If the high priest lived for 25 years, then that was the sentence. Or how about take a robber? Just this whole notion of life. Take a robber in Exodus 22, verses 2 and 3. It says, if a thief is caught breaking in and struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. So a robber comes in, breaks into the house, and a fight ensues, and the thief dies. The owner of the house is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens, or if he strikes him, after sunrise, he's guilty of bloodshed. In other words, if that same robber comes in and it's daytime, and you kill that robber within the house, then you're guilty of bloodshed. Why? What's the principle? The principle is this. Life is so precious. You do everything you can in the daylight. Get out of your house. Jump out the window. Roll through the door. Break open the roof. Whatever it takes. Know that life is precious. Don't take it. Don't take it unless circumstances dictate that you have to. There's no other choice. And the person in the daylight, they have a choice, at least in this instance. So willfully, intentionally attacking and slaughtering an innocent life that's resting in its mother's womb, either by a doctor or a woman's consent, is unthinkable to Scripture. If that's how precious life is when an accident happens with an axe, that a person has to go who committed that accident and stay in the city and be there till the high priest died, if it is wrong to fight back and so accidentally kill someone who is robbing your house in the midst of daylight, if life is that precious, how much more precious is a life that's innocent in the safety of the womb and destroyed with malice, intent? First principle, give weight to what Scripture explicitly forbids. Scripture explicitly forbids taking of life. Second principle, and we'll just have one more after this quickly. Ask yourself, what's the highest good and righteous trajectory that can come of my vote or my participation? In our judgment for the benefit of others, what promotes this highest good and this righteous trajectory? What honors God and benefits people most for their good as defined by biblical understandings of good? That's very important, because someone might say, well, it's good for me. I might have said early on in my life, hey, it's good for me not to be burdened with this incident happening when I was a teenager, because it would change my college life and it would get in the way of my baseball career on the way to college to play baseball. That was perhaps my definition of good, but that wouldn't fit the Bible's definition of good. What is the highest good and righteous trajectory? Listen, we live in a fallen world, fallen candidates. No one is immune. No one is free from fault. And in this atmosphere, as of late, last few years, it seems to have risen to a new height. There seems to be a fallen government. But know that, listen, that government can get it wrong. Policies and platforms, even though they might have good intentions, they can be totally wrong. We know that from our own history with the 14th Amendment that gave blacks full citizenship, and the 15th Amendment that granted black men the right to vote. We would say we got it wrong, and it's right to correct what was wrong. Oftentimes, what's spewed from some is that in this regard to life, that no, leave it alone. Don't touch that. But if you measure that in accordance with Scripture, it's wrong. And it's right and good and just and righteous to correct a wrong. Oftentimes, there's nuances to our decisions, and it's not as black and white as it seems. And so how can we look for the highest good in this righteous trajectory when we're kind of thinking through policies and platforms? What that's going to mean in the next 5 years or 10 years? What does that look like? I think a good example is on divorce. When the Pharisees came to Jesus and they tested them and they said, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And Jesus answered, he said, listen, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and they shall become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Then the Pharisees said, why then did Moses command one to give a divorce to send her away? So they said, listen, if that's true, then Moses, written in scripture, according to the Bible, he gives us the right to have divorce. And Jesus says this, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. In the ideal world, way back in the Garden of Eden, before sin came, it was not so. It was never that way. But when sin entered into the world, God had to do certain things and put certain constraints on people. Why? For a higher good, for a righteous trajectory. We learn that God is opposed to divorce because it reflects on his character, that he's never one that doesn't keep his promise, that he's never one that breaks his covenant. But this was put in place for the protection of women, particularly those who some man could just divorce for any reason, and the woman without that certificate of divorce was going to be destitute. And so God instituted that in the midst of fallen, corrupt governments. God instituted and allowed for divorce, not because it was ideal, not because it was good even, but because he was protecting the woman and making sure that things were done in a right kind of way. And so in the same way, as you look at different policies, as you look at different platforms, as you look at different candidates, ask yourself, what's the highest good? What's the righteous, most righteous trajectory that I can align with, even though it's not perfect, even though it's not ideal, because none of them are. But I know that at times we're put in situations as citizens of this world where we don't have three options or four options. Or five. We might only have two, and if we do, we have to ask ourselves this question. What's the clear teaching of God, first and foremost? Second, to make a judgment on what's the highest good and righteous trajectory of aligning myself with one of those policies. What policies, you can ask yourself, what policies or outcomes will promote the highest good and the most righteous trajectory? That's where I want to participate in and with. Third, as an aside, is certainly not as strong as the other two, particularly the first. But third and last, is just to remember that it's so easy to say anything you want to say. But remember that actions speak louder than words. What made Jesus so special, so different, so marvelous, was not just his teaching. People, they marvel when he taught. And they were amazed. They said, who is this that teaches this way? We've never heard anyone speak like this. He speaks with such authority. But you know what really made it? What really sealed the deal was when Jesus stood up in the midst of all of them and said, if anyone can prove me of sin, stand up and prove it now. What's the point? The point is, he didn't just talk. His actions spoke louder than words. His actions aligned with what he said. Pay attention, not to what's being said, because anyone can say anything. Pay not even attention to the attitude, perhaps, of which it's said. And as someone who watches much on both sides of the aisle, there is vitriol and anger and profanity, all kinds of awful stuff on both sides. That's just the reality. But pay more attention to what they do. What do they do? Now, this isn't a pragmatic answer of just like, oh, well, just look at what's being done and just ignore the others. You can't ignore the others. You have to take that into account. There is a sense where you can't just separate policies from character. There is a sense where they do go together. But remember, if I align myself with certain policies, that's also a part of my character. That's important to remember. And when I associate myself with certain policies, that reflects on my character. Some negatively, perhaps. Some positively. But actions speak louder than words. Why do I say that? Well, you remember the story, and I'll close with this, in Matthew 21, 28 through 32, where Jesus said this. He said, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go in and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, 'The first.' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your mind and believe him.'" In other words, those who were immoral, those who were wrong, those who were in the son's example, those who shared a bad attitude, how they were measured was not their attitude. In this instance, it was their actions. He went. The other had a good attitude. "Yes, sir." But he didn't go. Oftentimes, those bad and moral people ultimately do what God wants them to do. They submit to him and do his will. They're commended. And those who perhaps pretend to be moral and respectable don't do what God would have them to do. I believe God would reject that kind of thinking. So as you go this Tuesday, or as you have gone, listen, remember, you and I, first and foremost, we're citizens of heaven. We need not be afraid. We need not be anxious. We need not be biting our nails and worried. We need to remember that God is sovereign, that he's good and he's just, and that no government authority ever rises to rule other than that which God has appointed. But it doesn't mean that we just sit back with that citizenship comes responsibilities. Responsibilities that God calls us to be active and to be involved with, to be light here, to be a city on the hill, not to hide our lamp, but to be invested. And thirdly, as we go, to remember that our citizenship informs our vote. To remember to give most weight to what God says in his word. Secondly, to remember what promotes the highest good and the most righteous trajectory, though it's not ideal, though it's not perfect. Thirdly, to remember what has been done in the past. That's something you might want to think about this Tuesday at the election. If the worship team would come forward, we're just going to close in song very quickly. I'm going to pray as they come forward. Heavenly Father, we thank you today that you hold the world in your hands. Nothing surprises you, and the outcome is already fixed. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, that you would help us to honor you on Tuesday, that you would help us to remember, Lord, that we are first and foremost citizens of your kingdom. And Lord, that we might be grateful and amazed that we get to be called sons and daughters of the living God. God, would you help us? Would you help us to live as eternal citizens, not merely United States citizens, at the booth this Tuesday and in the weeks and months that follow? And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.